Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Last Sunday we talked about liberty, freedom in Christ. What does that mean? Verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. I want to build the case that what Paul is concerned about in terms of being severed from Christ, of Christ being of no benefit to you, of falling from grace, all three phrases have to do with the same concern. Notice verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Verse 1, don't be subject to a yoke of slavery. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ and you've fallen from grace. What do those phrases mean? Well, on the surface, in popular Christian circles, people have often inferred that falling from grace means you can lose your salvation. The problem with that inference is there's far too many passages in the New Testament that teach the opposite, that you can't lose your salvation. So what could possibly be Paul's concern? If you can't lose your salvation, what is he concerned that they might lose? Well, I contend, as well as others that I respect, that it is the psychological, emotional, and subjective benefits that come as a result of the objective realities that occur when we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. There are certain things that become true objectively, and then if we continue to walk by grace through faith and faith through grace, trusting in the finished work of Christ and not in ourselves, a lot of the benefits that are psychological and emotional are ours if we continue to walk in grace. But once we change our thinking about how we're made right with God and how we continue to be made right with God, from grace to any kind of personal performance, we lose a lot of those subjective benefits that come from salvation, but we do not lose the salvation. Now, I want to build a case for that because, turning back to chapter 4, Paul appeals to the Galatians that they've lost something. Now, what is it that they've lost? Well, begin with verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, this is chapter 4, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? Some translations say, where then is your joy? Once you buy into a legalistic system as a way to be justified with God, even if you're already justified by grace, you can't lose that justification by grace. But what you can lose is the emotional and psychological joy that comes from grace and never can come from works. And so he's asked this question, where then is that sense of blessedness that you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have even plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And then, in chapter 5, he says, do not become subject again to a yoke of slavery. He doesn't say, do not lose your salvation or do not forfeit your justification. He just is concerned that they're going to be in bondage psychologically and emotionally. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. What kind of benefit? And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by grace. You have fallen from grace. Now hold on to that thought about me developing what does it mean to fall from grace. And let's work our way through the rest of the chapter and then we'll come back to that subject. Then Paul contrasts himself and those who believe like him that we're saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He contrasts those who walk that way with those who will receive no benefit from Christ. And he says in verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. What kind of righteousness? See, I thought we had righteousness already if we're justified. We do. But there are three kinds of righteousness that the Christian is concerned with. The first is justifying righteousness. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is a settled matter. You now have, and it cannot be taken away or removed, justifying righteousness. You have it. It's yours. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation? Because you have and you possess the justifying righteousness of God that comes to you through Christ. Now, theologians talk about what that accomplishes. And they say it this way, that justification brings us to an end to the penalty of the law. Okay, you with that? Justification means we were saved from the penalty of the law. That penalty will never be yours. Can you say amen?
Amen.
The second phase of salvation is sanctification. Now here's the point. Sanctification has no effect on your justification. So if you're really sanctified, you're not really justified. And if you're just sort of sanctified, you're not just sort of justified. Your justification is perfect. The righteousness that you were given in Christ is perfect. You have been, past tense, saved from the penalty of sin. You never have to worry about the penalty of sin again if you are in Christ. But there is power of sin in our lives. There's the power of sin. And sanctification is a process that is ongoing and continues at the moment of your justification and will end at the moment of your glorification, that is saving you, present tense, from the power of sin. Okay? So that's a righteousness that is overcoming the sinful disposition of our old man. It is overpowering day by day and getting stronger and stronger. Now, justifying righteousness makes it possible for us not to sin. Sanctifying righteousness is our attempt not to sin. But there's a third kind of righteousness that we long for. And that is a righteousness that will be ours, that saves us from the very presence of sin. So there's three phases. You've been saved from the penalty of sin. You are being saved from the power of sin. You will be saved in glorification from the presence of sin. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 5. We, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting. Waiting for what, Paul? For the hope of righteousness. There is a day coming when the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet with Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. At the trumpet of God, we shall not all die, but we shall all be what? Changed. That's what he's waiting on. And how is he waiting? By faith, not by works, not by performance, not by law, not by duty, but by faith. We are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And then he goes back to the idea of circumcision. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith. He introduces faith again. And what does faith do? It holds on to Christ. It doesn't perform, it doesn't work, it holds on to Christ because it knows that that's the only place where salvation can be found. It doesn't rely upon self, it relies upon Christ. Now, it will bear fruit, but that's sanctification. In terms of justification, faith simply believes in the finished work of Christ. Faith working through love. And then he says, verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What an irony. Paul is going to say in verse 7 that legalism, the introduction of works to justify us, actually hinders us from obeying the truth. But the Judaizers wouldn't have thought of it that way. They would have thought, I'm trying to obey the truth. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. And those who come to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do you hear that? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That is why all good works that are offered up prior to your salvation as a means to your salvation are reckoned by God as filthy rags. Why? Because it's not born of faith, it's born of duty, it's born of obligation, it's born of fear, it's born of self-righteousness, it's born of self-preservation, but it isn't born of love, and it isn't born of faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Paul says in Romans 14. Verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now go back to verse 5. When Paul talks about the fact that we're waiting for this righteousness, he's not talking about justifying righteousness. We have it. He could be talking about sanctifying righteousness because that's an ongoing process and we get better and better at that as we go, hopefully. But I think he's talking about the glorifying righteousness, the righteousness that pours over us, that transforms us in our behavior into the very image of Christ in an instant. In fact, he alludes to it in Romans chapter 8. Verse 2, when he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Verse chapter Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. See, Paul's waiting for this righteousness, and when's it going to happen? At death. Why doesn't he fear death? If you're involved in a works system, you better fear death. In fact, I've met a lot of people who are depending on their works to get them into heaven, and they're afraid of death. Do you wonder why? They're not sure if they've done enough. They're not sure if they've done the right kinds of works. They're not sure if they've had the right attitude, if they've had the right motive. There's all kinds of things that rob them of joy, rob them of assurance, because if salvation is up to you, you're in a lot of trouble. And so am I. So he says, I'm waiting for this time of death. Why? Because that's going to be my glorification. That's when I'll be set free from the very presence of sin. Now, last Sunday, I shared a chart with you that you couldn't see. And the brown boxes are objective truths that are true of a Christian regardless of how you feel. There are days when you don't feel saved. Anybody say amen? Really? I join you. There are days I don't feel saved, but am I? If I'm in Christ and I didn't fool myself when I was 8 years old and I prayed to receive Christ and I surrendered to him as Savior and Lord, then I'm a Christian then and I'm a Christian today. Is that true? Yes. All that the Father gives me will come to me and I will lose none. What does that tell you about your security? Now, some days I don't feel like I have peace with God, but I do have peace with God. Some days I don't feel that I've escaped condemnation, but I have escaped condemnation. Some days I don't feel free, but I am free. Some days I don't feel like his child, but I am his child. Some days I don't feel the power of the Holy Spirit in me, but the Holy Spirit is still there nonetheless. Some days I don't feel rest, but it's available to me in Christ. Some days I don't delight in obedience and I want to. And the delight is still there at my disposal if I'll just take advantage of it. How do you lose those things in the lavender boxes? A lot of talk this last week about lavender boxes. It's kind of become a running joke now, lavender boxes. How's your lavender boxes doing? Sometimes they're doing well, sometimes they're not. And I submit to you that in some measure, if you're suffering in the lavender boxes, you have to some degree began to depend on you. And I don't mean just begin to depend on you for justification. You've begun to depend on you for sanctification as though it were all up to you. Now understand this. You do nothing in your justification except believe. But in your sanctification, you cooperate with God. You have work to do and God does work through you. But even the work that you have to do in your sanctification is powerless if you do not submit to the Holy Spirit every day, every moment of the day. It's powerless. And I'm convinced that the works we do in sanctification turn out to be wood, hay, and stubble if they're all done on the basis of my ability. But if I submit to the Holy Spirit, and by that submission I do good works, then that good work becomes silver, precious stone, and gold. But understand this, I have good days of sanctification and I have bad days of sanctification. My bad days do not diminish my justification one bit. That is a good thing to know. If you try to go by the law, then you're under a curse. For everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to perform them is under a curse. It's not just adding circumcision, you have to add the whole thing. And if you fail at one point, you're guilty of all, James 2:10. So see how hard it is to be saved by your own efforts? Now let's look at this next slide. I have actually increased it, but we'll save that for a moment. Romans 8:18, Paul waiting for this righteousness that he refers to in verse 5. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. We don't know exactly how this is going to happen, but one day at the last trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet with him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There's going to be a revealing of the sons of God. That's you and me who are children of God through Jesus Christ. A revealing, what does that mean? A day where God says, they have the righteousness of Christ. You can come in to my presence. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. We're all waiting for that day. How many of you have learned over the last 40 years or so that this life isn't all that it was cracked up to be when you were 20? Do you feel like in some measure what you were promised, not by God, but by our culture, has fallen short? Right? Do you know why? Because God hasn't made this life to fully satisfy. There's always going to be a hole in our hearts until we reach that place for the revealing of the sons of God. Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is what Paul's waiting for in verse 5. There's a freedom that comes with glorification. You're free from the presence of sin. Even though Christians have the power not to sin in our justification, we still do, and we still struggle with sin. Even Paul talked about his own struggle with sin in Romans 6 and 7. The very thing I want to do, I do not do. The very thing I do not want to do, this I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? There's a coming a day when you will be delivered from this body of death, and that's what Paul was waiting for. In justification, we were delivered from the penalty. In sanctification, we're being delivered from the power. In glorification, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. Now, this chart that I referred to last Sunday, I've actually enlarged it so you can see it. Wow, aren't you impressed? Grace brings about justification. It also brings about sanctification. It is objectively true that God declares us righteous in justification. One of the benefits of that declaration is that I don't have to struggle to earn the righteousness that qualifies me for heaven. That's what it means to be set free. Christ died to set you free. Therefore, be free and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. If you, in the middle of your Christianity, decide that works are really right, let me give you an example. Some cultist knocks on your door, and they're always preaching works. And you bite and take the bait. Did you lose your salvation? No, but you lost your joy. Because now you're going to continue on with your own performance, and it's going to sorely disappoint you and rob you of all these things that are fringe benefits of these objective realities. In sanctification, I have the power of the Holy Spirit. What does that result in subjectively? I have the confidence that I can obey. Prior to being saved, all I could do was sin. Did you know that? All the unbeliever can do is sin. You say, why? Why do you say that? Unbelievers do good things. They do things that are horizontally good. They don't do things that are vertically good. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. Why? Because it isn't for the glory of God, and it isn't by faith. It is by faith in self and for self-preservation. Therefore, it doesn't count as good. But if I adopt a legalistic system that says I can be saved by my good works, I lose the confidence that I can obey, and I struggle then to earn my own righteousness. Next slide. It also brings peace with God. God declared a peace treaty the moment you trusted Jesus Christ, and you went from being an enemy of God to a child of God. That is an objective fact that cannot be changed. The fringe benefit is that I have no fear that God considers me His enemy. Is that a relief to any of you? Isn't it a blessing to know that God does not consider you His enemy? But if you go back to a work system, you'll lose that. The idea that He doesn't consider you His enemy. Even though He doesn't, you will live as though He does. Sanctification brings rest. And that yields restful feelings. But if it's all on me and I have to do good works in order to be saved, then I can't rest. Next slide. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? What does that result in? No burden that I'm not qualified. There's freedom. Now I can relate to God through love. But if I buy into the Judaizing heresy, there is a burden that I'm not qualified. And there is a relating of God out of obligation and fear, not love. You see how legalism changes everything? Turns it upside down. You exchange freedom for bondage. Next slide. Justification brings freedom and the joy that God has delivered me from sin. And sanctification results in delight and obedience, which makes obedience a joy. And then finally, the last slide. Justification means I'm God's child. Therefore, the subjective benefit is a sense of safety in God's providence. What is God's providence? It's whatever happens. How many of you have had something bad happen to you in the last 5 years? Raise your hand. Bad in the sense of the way man sees it, the way it seems to you on the surface. Bad. Bad. That's God's providence. God either assigned that to you or He allowed it, but in both cases, He has sovereignly given that to you, whatever it is. That's why Joseph could say to his 11 brothers, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." That's what happens when you know that you're a child of God and not an enemy of God. You have this emotional and psychological benefit of knowing that no matter what God does to you or allows to be done to you, it is not bad in the ultimate sense of that word. God is going to work it for your good. How many of you have stood at the bedside of one of your children, either because they were sick or seriously ill in the hospital, and you said, "I wish I could trade places with you"? Anybody? You don't have the power to do that. If you did, you would, wouldn't you? You would substitute yourself for them. We don't have the ability to do that, but God did. And God took our place on the cross. He took our condemnation. He took our judgment. He took our place so that we could become His child, so that in God's economy, everything is being worked out for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? But guess what? If you buy into the Judaizing heresy that it is Jesus plus anything, you lose all of those fringe benefits, but you don't lose your salvation. But notice all the things in the lavender boxes. You lose those. That's why Paul could ask the Galatian Christians, "Where is your joy?" Why had they lost their joy? They traded it for works. They were subjecting themselves again to a yoke of slavery. I like J.I. Packer. He wrote one of my favorite books, Knowing God. He also wrote a little book called Concise Theology, and in that he gives brief snippets of Christian concepts and ideas. And I looked up his article on liberty. It was so good I decided to quote it verbatim. Listen to what J.I. Packer says about liberty. What does it mean? What is this freedom that Paul is concerned about that the Galatian Christians are going to lose if they buy into the Judaizing heresy? Well, he says, the New Testament sees salvation in Christ as liberation and the Christian life as one of liberty. Christ has freed us for freedom. Christ's liberating action is not a matter of socio-political economic improvement, as is sometimes suggested today, but relates to the following 3 points. First, Christians have been set free from the law as a system of salvation. Being justified by faith in Christ, they are no longer under God's law, but under His grace. This means that their standing with God, the objective standing with God, rests wholly on the fact that they have been accepted and adopted in Christ. Now, here's a lovely line. It does not, nor ever will it, depend on what they do. It will never be imperiled by what they fail to do. So let that sink in. Now, people are really nervous about this point in a message where they say, if you teach that, people are going to just go out and sin all the more. Paul addressed that. And he addresses it here in Galatians chapter 5, too. We'll have to reserve that for next time. They live, and as long as they are in this world, will live, not by being perfect, but by being forgiven. This is how the world's faiths prescribe the establishing of one's own righteousness. The very thing Paul saw, I'm sorry, let me read the first slide. All natural religion then is negated, for the natural instinct of fallen man, as expressed in every form of religion that the world has ever devised, is to suppose that one gains and keeps a right relationship with ultimate reality, whether conceived as a personal God or in other terms, by disciplines of law, observance, rite, ritual, and asceticism. Asceticism is the denial of personal pleasures for the sake of becoming more holy. This is how the world's faiths prescribe the establishing of one's own righteousness, the very thing Paul saw unbelieving Jews trying to do. Paul's experience had taught him that this is a hopeless enterprise. No human performance is ever good enough, for there are always wrong desires in the heart, along with a lack of right ones, regardless of how correct one's outward motions are. And it is at the heart that God looks first. All the law can do is arouse, expose, and condemn the sin that permeates our moral makeup, and so make us aware of its reality, depth, and guilt. So the futility of treating the law as a covenant of works and seeking righteousness by it becomes plain, as does the misery of not knowing what else to do. This is the bondage to the law from which Christ has set us free. The first bondage, we're going to wait to read the rest. The first bondage is the bondage of not being able to live up to God's expectations. You ever had a parent that you couldn't live up to their expectations? I think all of us at one time or another have had a parent that made us feel as though I can't win for losing. Either because they didn't praise us when they should have, or because they were overbearing, or because they were gruff or firm or whatever. But every one of us, no matter how good your parents, have been made to feel at one time or another that you can't live up to their expectations. Well, listen, if you can't live up to your parents' expectations, what makes you think you're going to live up to God's? At Kern River, where I play golf on occasion, if you want to call it that, there's a bench that memorializes one of the golfers who was a frequent customer at Kern River. I don't know who he is, and it isn't my point to draw attention to him, but the slogan that's on the bench, and the bench says, "No shot was ever good enough." Let me ask you a question. Do you live up to your own standards? You know what the answer to that is? No, you don't. So what makes you think you're going to live up to God's? That's bondage. Bondage. And grace sets you free from having to perform to be accepted by God. Listen, friends, that's not small. That is huge. It's the difference between true religion and false religion. Every other religion says you must perform to placate the deity. If you do not placate the deity by your performance, you suffer the consequences. Christianity says God came down and took your place. He suffered for you. He lived for you. He died for you. He took the punishment himself so that you could be set free from fear and drudgery and obligation and duty to delight. Second, and this is to answer those who say, if you teach the first freedom too much, people are going to take advantage of it and be spoiled by their sin. Well, this freedom is not just a freedom from condemnation. It is a freedom from the domination of sin. You see, prior to our salvation, sin reigned in our lives. It dominated our experience. Only in Christ can that stronghold be broken so that we're set free from being dominated by sin. Such that most theologians believe that the scriptures teach that God has so set you free from the domination of sin that you have the ability not to sin. That's freedom. Rather than being a freedom to sin, it's a freedom from it. So those who would see freedom from condemnation as a license to sin it up haven't understood what grace does to you. Titus 2:11 and 12 says, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live righteously. Saving grace changes you. It changes your disposition. It changes your desires. It changes your motives. It changes your priorities. It changes your goals. And it reforms all of those in a God-centered kind of way. So, Packer says, Christians have been set free from sin's domination. They have been supernaturally regenerated and made alive to God through the union with Christ and in His death and risen life. And this means that the deepest desire of their heart now is to serve God by practicing righteousness. Sin's domination involved not only constant acts of disobedience, but also a constant lack of zeal for law-keeping, rising sometimes to positive resentment and hatred toward the law. Martin Luther knew this very well. Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk, used to go to confession several times a day. He would just be out of confession. Before he got back to his room, he would think of some peccadillo that he had committed either in thought or deed, and he would rush back to his father confessor and say, Father, forgive me, I have sinned. And finally the father said, get out of here, Martin. Give me a break. Give yourself a break, for crying out loud. And Martin Luther said that before he was justified by grace, he not only did not love God, he said sometimes he hated Him. Where does that hatred come from? Let me tell you where it comes from. Exasperation. You ever been exasperated? Did you really like the people who exasperated you? You may have loved them, because you had to. But nobody likes somebody who exasperates them. If you think you have to earn God's favor, and God's favor is perfection, His standard is perfection, and you can never achieve perfection, you're going to be one person who's exasperated the rest of your life. And it won't be long until you not only hate the law, you hate God. How does God set us free from that? By His grace. Now, however, being changed in heart, that's the key, guys. Listen, that's the key. What's happened in salvation? Changed heart. You got to change somebody from the inside out. You can't change them from the outside in. Motivated by gratitude for acceptance through free grace. And on top of that, energized by the power of the Holy Spirit, they serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What is the new way versus the old way? The new way is I get to obey God today. I get to do what pleases Him. I love to do what pleases Him. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What a deal. Some put it this way. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. What does that mean? That means for the Christian who has a changed heart, he loves what God loves. He hates what God hates. And therefore he delights in the law of God and he meditates on it day and night as David said he did. He loves obedience. He doesn't always obey, but he loves it and he loves it when he does. And he does it for the right reasons because he loves God and he wants to please the one he loves. Sort of like marriage. You get to please the one you love. And if you have joy in pleasing the one you love, you don't say, I have to please the one I love today. You say, I get to please the one I love. This means that their attempts at obedience are now joyful and integrated in a way that was never true before. Sin rules them no longer. In this respect, too, they have been liberated from bondage. You've been liberated from the condemnation of the law. You've been liberated from the domination of sin. Third, Christians have been set free from the superstition that treats matter and physical pleasure as intrinsically evil. You may not know what that is, but it's called Platonism. Plato taught in the allegory of the cave that what we see here on earth, the physical, is a receptacle of the real things in another realm. And since these are imperfect copies of the real, they are not perfect, therefore evil. Therefore, the physical world is evil, and our goal is to escape the physical world and get to the spiritual world. Christianity does not teach Platonism. Jesus teaches, and so did Paul, all things are given for your enjoyment if they're taken with thanksgiving. He addresses this in just a moment. There is a caveat to that. Against this idea, Paul insists that Christians are free to enjoy as God's good gifts all created things and the pleasures that they yield, provided only that we do not transgress the moral law in our enjoyments. How hard is that? Or hinder our own spiritual well-being or that of others. The Reformers renewed this emphasis against various forms of medieval legalism. Now, Brent caught me after church, first service, had a good point. He says, I got some boxes to put in your chart. I said, really? What are they? He says, they're gray boxes. You need to put them in your chart, gray boxes. What are the gray boxes? If you lose the lavender boxes, guess what you get in their place? Gray boxes full of do's and don'ts. Like this one. Don't look in the mirror on the Sabbath day. Why? You might see a gray hair. Be tempted to pluck it. Plucking is harvesting. Harvesting is work. You say, where's that in Scripture? It's not in Scripture. But it's codified to keep from violating what Scripture does teach, which is to keep the Sabbath day holy. And when you join legalism, this is what happens. You make rules that God didn't make, and then you treat them as though God did, and you bind them on everyone else's consciences, and you're back into the bondage of legalism. Gray boxes. Lots of things can go into gray boxes. Here's another one. You cannot lift more than the weight of 2 dry figs on the Sabbath. How did they figure out 2 dry figs? Could have been 2 dried pecans. Somebody arbitrarily said, I think 2 dry figs is about all you can pick up, Joe. And somebody said, let's make that a rule. And therefore, legalism gets off the ground and off and running. You see, God's laws are clear enough. We don't need to add to them if we just simply obey what he's already revealed. We'll have enough work to do until Jesus comes back. Amen. Jesus turned to the Pharisees and he says, "You put a yoke on these people, and you create burdens that are too heavy to carry, and you yourself will not carry them, and you put them on men's shoulders." And he was talking about the laws that were made up by man and then treated as though God had made them up. That's legalism. The gray boxes, I'll put that on my next chart. It's a good point. Because when you lose the lavender boxes, it's not just a void that's in your life. Nature abhors a vacuum. Something's got to take their place. And the something is works, 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 works. Not just the works God prescribes, but the works that we will help prescribe for you in addition to the works that God prescribes. Because it's man's natural tendency, if he doesn't live by grace, to live by legalism. Now, we have 10 minutes. Do you have any questions? Because this is a very delicate subject in the sense that it could be misconstrued or misunderstood. So I want to give time for any questions that you might have about what I meant to say versus what I said. Yes, Paul.
That they are not obedient to the Holy Spirit, and at times they feel they can go for weeks at a time without obeying the Holy Spirit. And then they feel, I believe a lot of people have this same experience, they feel a sense of condemnation, which they shouldn't sense. There's many scriptures that say that we can't do it by ourselves. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. And the phrase there, by the Spirit, is the key.
Right.
But it also depends on having a close devotional life with the Lord to obey.
Right.
What if the two don't come together, the devotional life where we have devotion and then not a duty but an obedience? Consistently obey God without having a devotional prayer life and fellowship with God? It says, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our
heart. I
don't
think you can without having a daily devotion to the Lord. And I don't mean 30 minutes in the morning reading your Bible and praying, although that's certainly recommended. I'm talking about a devotion that's all day long.
Yes.
Constantly submitting to the Lord and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, even after you've said amen to your morning prayer.
Amen.
But you have to maintain spiritual disciplines in order to walk by the Spirit. But the first thing to do is to submit to him.
Yes.
Now, the feeling of condemnation can be one of several things. It can be self-imposed. Sometimes we're harder on ourselves than God is, because we keep longing back, or we keep edging back to that legalistic bent that God's approval of us is based upon our performance. Now, it is true that God is disappointed with us in our sanctification when we do not maintain a life of obedience. And there are consequences to not living in obedience in regard to sanctification. There's discipline. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves as a father disciplines those he loves. And all discipline does not seem joyful but sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So it isn't that you, when you disobey, you have nothing to be concerned with. You ought to be concerned with God's chastisement, his discipline, but never his condemnation.
Right.
He will spank you, but he'll never disown you. And there's a big difference between those two things. The other thing is it may not be self-imposed. It may be the devil imposed, because the devil is an accuser. He's constantly wanting us to get back to a legalistic way of walking, because in a legalistic way of walking, we're not depending on the Holy Spirit. And when we're depending on our own strength, the devil knows we will fail. And therefore, he's constantly accusing and indicting the brethren so that we revert back to self-performance. And there is the recipe for disaster, which is his goal.
Yesterday, I was talking with two Jehovah's Witnesses that came to my door. And we were talking. After 15 minutes, she said, "Do you go door-to-door witnessing?" I said, "Yes, I have. I've done it a lot." She was stunned at that remark by me.
Right.
And I think these cults, unfortunately, never feel at peace with God like what you're saying, and they never have the freedom, you know, of justification, knowing that they've been set free from the law of sin and death.
Right. And they're not free because it's based on performance.
And that's, it's like you keep saying, works righteousness. How can we convince these, they usually have one expert, the Jehovah's Witnesses come in too, and one is usually the, like the leader, and the other one is like the learner.
Right.
And
let me contrast Christians going door to door with others who are based in a works righteousness system. If you're taught that your salvation depends on going door to door, who are you doing it for?
Yes.
Yourself.
Yourself.
If you're taught that going door to door is a way to please God who saved you by his grace and you would love to do nothing but please him, who are you doing it for?
Yes.
For his glory, which is a big difference. You need to say this politely, gently, and with a lot of love in your heart. But the next time somebody says that to you, you may ask them, why are you here? Is it concern for your soul or mine? Because in a work system, at least in part, the concern is for their soul because they have to earn their justification. So,
amen.
Every church and every believer is going to struggle with making rules that God doesn't make. It's okay for a Christian to make rules for yourself that God didn't make if that's going to protect you from violating one of God's laws. Let me give you a silly example. The Bible says not to lust. So if I have a problem with lust, and it even extends to Time Magazine, then I don't subscribe to Time Magazine if that's a source of lust for me. But where it becomes legalism that's not appropriate is when I say, guys, I quit subscribing to Time Magazine because it makes me lust. Therefore, you have to quit subscribing to Time Magazine because you might lust. That's the kind of legalism that can be practiced privately but cannot be made to be binding on the other people's consciences, because that robs them of their freedom to make the choice of how they're going to proceed in sanctification. Now, none of us ever have the right to make this choice in regard to sanctification. My choice is sin. You have the freedom to say that, but it's not one that God accepts as a choice that's legitimate. And so you have the freedom to decide how you're going to guard yourself against sin, but you've got to be careful not to impose that way that you guard yourself against sin on others who may not need to revoke their Time Magazine subscription. So that's just one example of legalism. But if you're not careful, then that rule that you can't subscribe to Time Magazine becomes codified in the church, and then another one takes over, and then another one, and pretty soon the church is just full of regulations that man has made, but God didn't make them. Now, let me be quick to say, families can make rules for their kids, like you're going to be in bed at 9 o'clock. Well, God, where does God say I have to be in bed at 9 o'clock? God gave you your parents. I said no. I said 9 o'clock. That's the end of the discussion. You may not have to be that harsh, but you see the point. Churches can make rules. We don't in this regard, but let's say we made a rule, no beverages in the sanctuary. Why? Because we're trying to keep and protect the material on the seats and the carpet and so on and so forth. There's nothing wrong with regulations as long as they're not treated as spiritual requirements. See the difference? You can have regulations in your home, and when they become spiritual issues is when a child takes a regulation the parents have given and disobeys it, because the Bible says obey your parents, for they have been given to you by God. So there's a lot of nuances to this that can't be answered in one snippy answer, you know, snappy answer, I should say. Snippy maybe too, I don't know. Okay, let's pray. And don't forget, tonight at 6:30, we have a prayer meeting here. And nothing better than prayer, and our church needs prayer. Amen? Father, thank you for your word as we find it in the Apostle Paul's writings. And we ask you to help us take it in. May your Holy Spirit apply it to our hearts in such a way that we would be changed by it, and it wouldn't just fall on our deaf ears, but it would transform us as you have sent it, as you have designed it to do. So we submit today to your Holy Spirit. We submit to your word. We submit to your loving fatherhood. And we thank you, Jesus, for giving yourself for us so that we might live and be freed from the condemnation of the law, from the domination of sin. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.